I'd like to wish you a good evening.
Good to see you.
Many of you back for the second time, and also several that are new. Trust that you will enjoy our time together as, again, we look at the Word of God, and we look at a series that we're entitling Current Events and Bible Prophecy. It's a wonderful thing to be alive at a time when God seems to be working in a very beautiful way, a way in which I believe He is allowing us to see His Word fulfilled in a remarkable way. Last night we looked at how that Israel was really a miracle nation. Right from the very beginning, God saw fit to make sure that no one would say, look, Israel came to its position by accident. A 99-year-old man and his wife had a son. And it was through that son that God would bless Abraham and the nation of Israel would be born. And then we saw how that God delivered Israel in a remarkable way out of the land of Egypt. And how God continued to deal with His people. And how that really, even this summer, we've seen some remarkable things happen. For example, it was this summer that we actually saw God's hand upon Israel as Israel had to force a situation. And during the forcement of that situation, as they would bomb the construction of a nuclear power plant, we saw the sides clearly taken with Tarish, or Britain as we know it today, and its young lions, principally the United States, including Canada as well, side with Israel. We read a newspaper article less than a week old, matter of fact, I think about 3 days old yesterday, 4 days old today, that talks about how that our own State Department and Secretary of State Haig announced that the United States and Israel will be conducting joint military exercises in an attempt to guard the Middle East from Soviet aggression. Now, these are the days that we're living in right now, and I know the tempting thing is to say, well, you know, you prophecy preachers are all the same. You read between the lines, and I confess to you, we're guilty of that. But last night, you have to admit, we read the lines, and the lines said that indeed we're living in a very beautiful age. Well, tonight, I would like to look at the topic of computers, boats, and planes. God says, look for change. Now, I know you're wondering, what in the world does He have in mind? And so I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 4. Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 4. We're going to be looking at the aspect of change, and really change with regard to three things. I'm not sure I'll take them in this order, but I found out from teaching school that it's always good to let people know kind of the direction we're heading, at least so you can wake up just about the time we're at the end. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, and let's read for context verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then I want you to skip to verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now here is a man that God is highly favored by revealing to Daniel many things concerning the end time. And on this particular occasion, as we come to the end of the book entitled Daniel, Daniel tells us, describes to us, how that God came to him through Michael, and there He began to talk to Daniel concerning things that were to come upon the nation of Israel. And as God began to speak to Daniel, He said, Daniel, I want you to know that a time is coming upon this people, And it will be a terrible time, a time of tremendous persecution and punishment. I believe that time that he's speaking of is known as the tribulation. I want you to notice that as he begins to speak to Daniel in chapter 12, he says, upon thy people, and the people of Daniel was not the church, they were the Jewish people, weren't they? The time of trouble is not for the church. The church will be gone before the tribulation ever begins. And so tonight, as we begin to look at these changes, I want you to know that the changes that God is going to talk about for Israel, for the nations, and for us, these are changes that, for the most part, we expect after the church is gone. But tonight, if you would see some of those changes actually in the process of taking place, then would you think that the tribulation is near? And remember, the church is gone before the tribulation begins. We don't go through 1 second. We don't go through one hundredth of a second of the tribulation. We are the bride of Christ. And I believe when he said that we are saved from wrath to come, and you go to the book of Revelation and he says, Thomas, it's the wrath of God poured out. And if we're saved from it, that means that we cannot go through it. Isn't that great to know? That's why we comfort one another with these words. And so in chapter 9 of Daniel, he says, Daniel, this prophecy is upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It's upon the Jewish people and upon the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, Daniel, I want you to take these words and I want you to seal them, to shut them up. And he said, I don't want them opened again until many run to and fro, until knowledge shall increase. And then he says, close them up until the time of the end. Now, I'm glad he said that. And we're going to see the full significance of that before we're done tonight. Change. You know, sometimes change is extremely good, and sometimes change can be very frightening. Several years ago, many years ago, when I was 28 years old, and I was playing basketball. Now, you got to remember that I have a weakness along this line. As a matter of fact, as I was growing up, basketball wasn't so much the temptation, but a white thing with red stitches, 108 of them, was a real distraction to me in schoolwork, in housework, and just about any other kind of work. And as I grew up, when it wasn't baseball season, well, you could always play basketball. And so I began to play basketball several nights a week, of course, just to keep in shape. And I remember when I was 28, I told my wife, I said, sure, I'm playing the best basketball of my life. And you know what? My wife agreed with me. Now, that's amazing when your wife agrees with you on something special like that. And so we would go, and I said, really, I'm doing this for the sake of my children. They should see that their dad likes to play ball, and it will be good for them. Of course, at that time, all I had was a daughter, but nevertheless, that was a good excuse. And when I was 28, having the very best year of my life, I went in for a layup, and someone submarined me. That means that they got underneath my legs, and when I came down, I was off balance, and I popped a knee. About 3 days later, when that thing began to swell so much that I couldn't get my pants over my knee, I decided, all right, I've got to go to a butcher, a doctor. And so I went to the doctor, and he said, you've got two options. One is to stay off of it for about 6 months. And the other one, and he began to take out his pocket knife, he said, we'll just carve on that thing. Well, I had worked with some doctors in the past doing some bioengineering, and I decided that I wasn't about to let a doctor get a hold of my knee. And so I said, well, 6 months can't be that long. And so I hobbled around on crutches for the rest of the basketball season. And the next year came, and was I excited. Because, you see, now I'm a year older and a year smarter. And that makes you a better ball player, doesn't it? And so I was out there, and I began to play. And do you know what they did in the time that I quit playing the year before and the time that I started playing again? They raised the basket. Because, you see, it used to be when I jumped up there, if you needed to, you could grab the rim. And now I jumped up there, and I was close to the net. You know what I mean, don't you? And after the second game, my wife came down at halftime when I was sitting there on the bench trying to catch my breath, and she said, "I don't know if you're embarrassed, but I'm embarrassed. And one of these days, you're going to have to admit that you're old, and you're going to have to quit." And I said, "Yeah, I understand." And so I retired that year. Listen, I know what it is. I used to think I would never grow old. I knew I'd have gray hair, but I didn't think I would ever grow old like everybody else. And now I know that changes happen to every single one of us. That change wasn't necessarily for the good. But you know, I have children. I have three of them that are our own, and another half a dozen or so that we claim. Matter of fact, this week we're going to get two more. My wife's not going to have twins, but we're going to have some foster children come to live with us this week, Lord willing. And I watch the children grow up, and my, that's fun, to see the changes in them, to watch and to see the kinds of reactions they had last year and the way they're growing and the kinds of things that they do this year. Boy, that's fun. Changes can be good, and changes can be scary, can't they? But God talks to us about things to look for some changes, tremendous changes. And I want you to know that it is not just people that read the Bible that say we're in for changes. Tonight I want to read you the testimony of three or four people that you will recognize by name, and listen to what they say. The first quote is from the president of France, and he says this: "The world is unhappy. It is unhappy because it doesn't know where it is going, and because it senses that if it knew, it would discover that it were heading for disaster." Isn't that an encouraging statement for the president of France to say? We didn't pay him to say that. He volunteered that information. Henry Kissinger, before a television audience, burst into tears, and here's what he said: "One has to live with a sense of inevitability of tragedy." Isn't that an encouraging statement for the former Secretary of State to say? Albert Schweitzer says this: "Man has lost the capacity to foresee and to forestall. He will end by destroying the earth." Barbara Streisand, Hollywood superstar: "The state of the world so frightens me." You don't know what they're saying? They're all saying, you know what, we've got changes coming. And as we look at these changes, we're not sure that every one of these changes are for good. And I want you to know that the Bible describes changes in Israel, changes in the nations, and changes in those that belong to Christ. And some of those changes are beautiful, and some of those changes are disastrous. And so tonight, let's begin by looking at the aspect of changes. Remember, the statement that is made by Daniel goes like this: "Shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Notice that last little phrase. He says, listen, you will know when it's time for the tribulation to begin, because knowledge will increase. Now remember that prior to this time of tribulation, the church is gone. But let's just consider for a moment that statement: knowledge shall increase. And I want you to put on your caps, your imagination cap, just for a moment, and I want you to try to imagine all the way back in the years when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, and picture the ship in your mind that he sailed in. Got it in mind? Come on, play the game. All right, that's better. You were thinking of a ham sandwich, weren't you? And now, if you'll take that ship that the Apostle Paul sailed on, and if you will go up about 1,400 years later, here's Columbus, and he sailed to discover a new world. And you know what? Those ships are almost the same, aren't they? No big advance in ships in about 1,400 or 1,500 years. And really, not much of a change until around 1900. And then guess what happened? Tremendous changes came forward. Some guy actually had the notion that you could make a ship out of metal instead of wood. You know his wife must have laughed at him the first time he said that. I can just see my wife. I would have gone home and said, you know what, Sharon? I'm going to build a boat out of metal. And she would have said, Why don't you mow yards for a living instead of being an engineer? You know that metal thing. I know she would have said it to him. Listen, if Orville Wright would have had a pessimist for a wife like my wife, I have at least 30 good ideas a year on how to make $1 million. And she vetoes every one of them. Bless her heart. It's a good thing the Lord gave her to me. But you know, around 1900, tremendous changes took place. Not only did they begin to make boats out of metal, but do you remember a ship called the Titanic? On the Titanic, over 3 city blocks long, over 1 city block wide, they had shuffleboard courts, escalators, swimming pools, and the whole works. Incredible. Think of the changes that took place around the turn of the century. And a few years later, they would develop something called a submarine. Wouldn't it be fun to ask the Apostle Paul, listen, would you like to go on a missionary journey and have him get in the submarine and say, we're going to go underwater? And Paul would say, listen, I've been on a missionary journey and we were in the brink. And I don't know, Paul, you won't get wet this time. And I can see him very leery as he steps into the submarine. Do you know we have submarines that will stay underwater for over 3 years now? Never have to surface. Tremendous changes. Would you say that that was an advance in knowledge? I think so. And then I want you to think for a moment of the wheel. Now, I know that the tempting thing to do is to think that the people back in Genesis were very stupid and very primitive. They were cavemen. You know, Adam said, me, Adam, she, Eve. They weren't like that, folks. That's from reading comic books. They were developed, intelligent people. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we read that they had wagons and they had wheels. And therefore, I'm convinced that from Genesis, all the way up to about 1900, the primary means of transportation were wheels, carts, and horses. But then guess what happened around 1900? Henry Ford had a better idea. Or, it's debatable, maybe it was a worse one. But he decided to put an engine in that thing. And has that changed the way we travel? Sure has. But do you realize that that change really has taken place in about the last 70 or 80 years? And until that time, really, from Genesis all the way up to 1900, there was really no change in the way that we travel along the ground. And then we come to medical care. Boy, has that ever changed. If you go back in the book of Genesis and you begin to look at medical practice, and whenever a doctor lost a patient, he called it an accident. Well, today they still lose patients, and now they call them malpractice suits. But really, until about 1930, medicine didn't change much. But all of a sudden, after 1930, we saw tremendous changes in medicine. And really, in the last 50 years, medicine has completely undergone change, hasn't it? We transplant organs now. We operate for everything, even acne. We have smashed the atom, we have miracle drugs, we have developed computers so that now a man holds in his hand a computer that at one time it took 1,000 people 1 year calculating 24 hours a day, and he can hold that equivalent in his hand. Tremendous changes have taken place in knowledge. The book of Nahum, chapter 2 and verse 4, let me read to you a very interesting passage. It says this, the shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one another in the broadways, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightning. Now it's easy for us to read that and say, what was he talking about? Well, let me just suggest to you several things. First of all, as I begin to consider a chariot pulled by a horse, it's very difficult for me to think that it went like lightning. Furthermore, it describes the fact that they had lights on them. But I'll tell you what, folks. If you were to look at the Los Angeles freeway, and you were to watch the cars jostle one another and the headlights coming down there, and then instead of pulling that with a horse, if you were to put a teenager in the car, wouldn't you say that that thing goes like lightning? I was in your town on Friday night, and I know how they drive here. Isn't it beautiful to see how God actually talks about those types of advancements. Do you know that back in Psalms 19, it talks about the fact that the earth goes in a fixed orbit about the sun? And do you know that if you would have said that to a scientist 500 years ago, they would have locked you up. There were scientists that were actually locked up for the fact that they believed that the earth was not the center of the solar system. Isn't that crazy? That wasn't very long ago, really, was it? Isaiah chapter 40. It said this. It says that the earth is a circle. Do you know that when Columbus sailed for the New World, there were people that would not back that adventure because they thought Columbus was going to sail off and fall off of the flat earth? And that was only several hundred years ago. The current debate that's going on right now between American scientists and Soviet scientists has to do with the balance of land mass and water mass. It's called continental drift. In Isaiah chapter 40, Psalms 104, both of those make a statement concerning that scientific argument. The Bible's up to date, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful to see? Job chapter 38, verse 35 says this, "Canst thou send lightning or electricity that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" And I'm sure that when that was penned, Job never dreamed that we would have something called a radio or a telephone that would actually use electricity to send a signal to transmit a voice. But we wouldn't even consider that a modern invention. And yet you don't have to go back very many years and we didn't have a radio or a telephone. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9, a tremendous scene. There, God raises up two witnesses in the tribulation. And these two witnesses, it says they have power to shut rain off. And so they literally close the water spigot of heaven and there's no rain. And every night on the news, the Huntley-Brinkley report, they say, all right, they're at it again. The two witnesses have now shut off rain in Iowa. You know what that's going to do to the corn? And I mean, the farmers are furious. And so, lo and behold, it says when their work is done, they actually assassinate these two people. And these two witnesses lay dead in the street for 3.5 days. And I think that they will do a play-by-play analysis of that. Remember what we did to the hostages? Listen, those poor people, they didn't even eat a meal that we didn't know what they had. And everyone that came to visit them, we not only saw them, but we discussed their ancestry, and we noticed their clothes, didn't we? And so here they are, they're doing a live report right in the street, where for 83 hours and 59 minutes, these dead witnesses have lain. And now, as they're doing the live interview, and they're talking about the third cousin to the aunt on the mother's side that's wearing green socks, all of a sudden, right there, before their eyes, it says the whole world will see, and it says, and they're going to come up, and I can see the commentator's eyes as the two witnesses rise from the dead. Isn't that going to be fantastic? Now tell me this, how will the whole world see that without the advent of a satellite and television? Oh, we're used to it. We watched the hostages on the other side of the world, didn't we? I think that's how we'll see it. And God is very explicit there. These people are so delighted that these witnesses have died that they actually send gifts to one another. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And they carry on and carry on, and right before their eyes they will come alive again. And I think it's going to be tremendous for the world to see an instant replay of them ascending up into heaven. That's what's going to happen. And the Bible says the whole world will see it. They couldn't have done it without television. We talked last night how that God protected the East Gate from being opened up two times in this century. In 1917 and in 1967, and both times within 24 hours after a nation said we're going to open up the East Gate, God changed the hands that controlled Jerusalem. And he did so with an airplane. And remember the verse in Isaiah 31? As birds fly, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. And we saw how that God used an observation plane to fly over and drop a note by General Allenby, and how the note was mistranslated and the church surrendered. You know that when I was leaving the university, And I loaded up the books that I had checked out, and I think it was around 400 volumes, somewhere between 400 and 500 volumes. And you see, as faculty, you can check those out by a phone call. And I had one office just as my reading office, and I had pencils and apples stuck in all these places. I was going to come back and read someday, and I just never got around to it, but I just kept checking out books. So I began to bring them back. Actually, I used a wagon to bring them back. And as I was returning these, the librarian there, who became an excellent friend of mine, I was one of his best customers, he said, "Rob, you're going to miss this place, aren't you?" I said, "Look, I'm going to keep reading." He said, "There's no way you can keep..." I said, "Listen, I read all the time." Matter of fact, I thought my host was going to die when the other day she came out and I was reading the cereal box. But it was interesting. And it convinced me the next morning I ate there for breakfast. I love to read. I read all the time. I read when I drive. I shouldn't have told you that, but I read while I drive. It helps me stay awake. I said, "I think I'll keep up." He says, "You can." He said, "Look at this." And he showed me an article, and he showed me how that every 6 months we double the amount of information that we have available to us. Every 6 months. That means if you graduated from college 6 months ago, you're halfway out of date. Isn't that encouraging, folks? Then he said, "You know, you like alternate energy, don't you?" I said, "Oh, yeah. Solar energy, methane digesters, alcohol plant. Boy, that's... now you're talking." He said, "All right, read on. Every 3 months, we double the amount of information that we have on alternate energy sources." And you know what God said to Daniel? 600 years before Christ was born, 2,500 years ago, he says, "Daniel, seal up the book that describes events in the tribulation until the time when knowledge will increase." Folks, are we living in that day? We sure are. Knowledge is increasing at an alarming rate. But that's not the only sign that he gave to Daniel. Notice another sign that he said. Not only will knowledge increase at an alarming rate, but he said this: many will travel to and fro. They will race to and fro. Well, that doesn't describe us today, does it? I mean, we don't see people traveling around and catching airplanes and flying from one place to the next, do we? Well, about 3 months ago, I had breakfast in New York. I had lunch in Wichita. And I ate supper in Nevada. And I wasn't riding a bicycle. And after I was there less than 18 hours, I caught a plane and I went back home. And then 3 hours later, I got in my car and I went to St. Louis. And in St. Louis, I joined a friend and we went back to Chicago. And then I flew home. And that means that I was back and forth across the United States twice in 4 days. It transpired. And you know what I was thinking as I was doing all of this? My... we sure travel a lot nowadays. You know what God said? "Daniel, shut the book up. But in the end days, you'll know it, because knowledge will explode and travel will occur as an everyday thing." You know, it used to be quite a trip when people would travel 25 miles in a day, didn't it? But not anymore. Some of us travel 25 miles just to go to work. Now, I know that as we look at this passage, maybe you say, well, as you're reading between the lines, maybe you're the only one in the world that thinks that that's what that says. Well, I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. You've probably heard me tell this before. I like Carl Pop. He says, "I'm going to tell you," he said, "you've probably heard this twice," and he said, "so you're going to hear it three times." Well, if you were an engineer and you went to any school in this country, you would spend at least half of your 4 years studying three laws by a tremendous engineer by the name of Sir Isaac Newton. Now, Sir Isaac Newton lived about 300 years ago. And this man was a brilliant man and an outstanding Christian. Sir Isaac Newton, 300 years ago, came up with the three basic laws of engineering. And those three laws are still the fundamentals of engineering today. And so when you go to college and study engineering, that will make up at least the first 2 years and really the best part of the first 3 years of a four-year program. And Sir Isaac Newton was such a devoted Christian that he believed in a literal creation by God. And in arguing this point with one of his colleagues said, no, that's not God. That just happened. And so Sir Isaac Newton built a little model of the solar system in which you could turn a crank, and as you did, the planets rotated around the sun, and they rotated around their own axis, and he had it sitting in his office, and one day, as his colleague came over, he began to praise it. Who made this? This is fantastic. And Newton said, nobody. He said, no, who made it? He said, nobody. He said, come on, work. He said, it just occurred. It just happened. He said, come on. He said, listen, if you can look at the real thing and say it just happened, why can't you look at a toy and say it just happened? Well, Sir Isaac Newton, in reading Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, you know what he said? He said, I believe that someday, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, I believe someday that God may take these principles that I have postulated and he will allow great application of them. I think someday that there will be tremendous advance in science and in engineering. And he said it might even be that he will use this, according to this passage, to allow people to travel at tremendous rates of speed. And he thought that it might be possible for people to travel 30 or 40 miles an hour. Well, that was really going out on a limb 300 years ago. And there was an atheist, and he's my favorite atheist. And the reason he's my favorite atheist is he is so susceptible to being picked on by even the youngest Christian. His name is Voltaire. And you will not study philosophy in any major university in this country which they will not have you read the works of Voltaire. And here's what Voltaire said. See what a fool Christianity has made of an otherwise brilliant man such as Sir Isaac Newton. Doesn't he know that if a man traveled 30 or 40 miles an hour, he would suffocate and his heart would stop? Doesn't that tickle you? You know what I've dreamed of doing? I've dreamed of getting Voltaire on the back of a motorcycle. I hate those miserable things. And I would like to get him on the back of there, and I would like to be going about 35 or 40, and I would like to say, Voltaire, look at the speedometer. And watch him gas for air. And then just for fun, I'd pop a wheel and go about 70, just for a block or so, to see if indeed he suffocated and his heart stopped. Do you realize what God has allowed us to see? God has allowed us to see tremendous changes. And not only do men travel 30 or 40 miles an hour, but we have automobiles that will easily go 100. Most of us have ridden in planes that go 300 to 500 miles an hour. Some in this room, I'm sure, have traveled at 1,000 miles an hour. The last space shot, man traveled at 18,000 miles an hour. And Voltaire, they did not suffocate, and their heart did not stop. Folks, we are privileged people. We are living in the day, in the time, when the Word of God is coming true right before our very eyes. And yet, for some reason, we refuse to believe the evidence that God is showing to us. God says there's going to be tremendous changes. And I'm going to allow you to see those changes so that you'll know I'm near, I'm at the door. And I want you to know, scientists, engineers, politicians are saying we live in a technological explosion. And if we can't see that God is allowing this to happen, so that we might be in tune with computers, boats, and planes, God says, look for change. Not only did God say that, but remember we saw last night in a small way how that God said, listen, there will be changes for the nation of Israel. Tonight, in just a summary way, I want to recount for those that weren't here some of the changes. God said, I must bring Israel alive again. And after 1,878 years, a little nation called Israel is born after it's been wiped out by every power. Next, God says, Jerusalem will be the principal city, the capital. The summer of 1980, that happened. God said that the sides will be taken. And a nation called Rosh or Russia will fight against Israel. And in your own paper, the Atlantic News and Telegraph, in the last 3 days, there have been 3 articles telling how the United States and Israel are coming together to block Soviet aggression in the Middle East. And we read these same things in Ezekiel chapter 38. Then we saw how the signs would be taken. And the signs are exactly as God predicted they would be. And I want you to know tonight that I don't believe Russia comes down against Israel until the church is gone. And they reported on the news that there is a military buildup for the invasion of the Soviet troops into Israel. That's the news the last 2 days. And we've got the nerve to say, oh, Christ isn't coming soon. What more could God show you? I want you to turn to a verse that we looked at the conference, but the importance of it, I think, is highly significant. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Because, you see, this change that is happening to Israel is remarkable. If you were to go and look at Israel several years ago, they weren't interested in looking at Messiah coming. They were interested in seeing the nation born, but that nation has been born. And we saw last night how that God said in Matthew chapter 24, watch when you see a fig tree, namely the nation of Israel, come forth as a shoot, not bearing fruit. That would be a spiritual Israel. But just a shoot, a political Israel. When you see a political Israel, when it's young, and it's 33 years old, that's young, isn't it, compared to most nations? Then he says, you know that I'm near, I'm at the door. This generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled or begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word, my promise, it will not change. Listen, if he made a promise to Daniel 2,500 years ago and we're seeing it come true, don't you think that he's able to fulfill even his own word? I do. I think indeed. That will come true. And so one change in the nation of Israel is this. They are now looking for Messiah to come. Not the second time, but the first time. They missed him the first time. And again, look at this passage. Verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You see, when Amos wrote that, Israel wasn't looking for the day of the Lord. They were living in sin. They didn't want to see the day of the Lord. But you know what? Tonight, Israel wants the day. They want Messiah to come. And Amos says, I want you to know, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Listen, Israel, when that comes, there will be a change, and that change won't be for good, it will be for your evil, for your bad, because you're in sin. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, So shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about change for Israel. He says, Israel, I want you to know that you are going to escape from the lion. And when you escape from the lion, the next foe is going to be the bear. And as you escape from the bear, the next foe will be a serpent. Now, what does he mean? Well, the first change I believe that he's talking about, we looked at it in detail last night, was the birth of Israel. Ezekiel 37, the Orthodox Jews said, we fulfilled Ezekiel 37 in May 1948. We became a nation. And God predicted that 2,700 years ago. Listen, with great pain you'll be born a nation and you'll come out of a nation that is called a lion. Did that happen? Sure did. And then he says, if you escape from them, the next nation that will come there will be a bear. All right? If you read newspapers or magazines, What's the nation that uses a bear as its symbol? Now, you know Russia didn't adopt that symbol because it agreed with Bible prophecy, don't you? And then it says this, you'll escape the lion, you'll escape the bear. But as you get safe in your own house and as you lean your hand against the wall, when you're least expecting it, there will be a serpent and he will bite you, he will devour you. And the Bible talks in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, how that Satan will be cast out of heaven, and that Satan is called the serpent, and he will destroy two-thirds of the nation of Israel. Big changes are coming for Israel, aren't they? We've seen them loose from the lion. We see the bear smacking its lips, and we know that if they begin to worship God again, Satan, the serpent, will be there. Big changes for Israel. One of the things that I guess I get about as many questions on as anything else is the development of Israel. And I want you to turn to the little passage in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, and let me write some of these down concerning changes for Israel. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Remember last night as we looked at Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2? We saw how that God uses the book of Hosea to build models for the nation of Israel. He said to Israel, 2 days, every day is 1,000 years, I'm going to lay you down. But in the third day, the 3,000 years, I will raise you up and I will reign with you. All right? For 2,000 years, Israel has been put down, haven't they? The 3,000 years, I believe, is that picture of the millennial reign. The third day, he said, I'll raise you up. That was a beautiful graphic picture for Israel, wasn't it? Now we come to chapter 11 and verse 1, and he gives another picture. It's not the only picture in the book of Hosea, but it's another one. And it says this, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Israel as a son. You know the tremendous changes take place as you watch a little baby grow from a baby into a full-grown man. There are some tremendous changes. I look at my own children. And I'm amazed. I'm big on setting goals. And the first year I set goals, Byron was 3 years old. And so I set some goals, and after about 3 months, I found out that the goals that I set for him were probably pretty good for a 13 or 14 year old. I had him batting right and left-handed. I had him gargling peanut butter standing on his head, and the poor kid, he was frustrated. Well, it's beautiful to watch a son grow. Beautiful to watch a child grow. And so God says, all right, I'm watching Israel grow. Now, Israel was born as a nation in 1948. And you know that the first significant day in the life of a Jewish boy after he's born is his 8th day, isn't it? Remember what happens on the 8th day? It's called circumcision, isn't it? And on the 7th day, after Israel became a nation, the Arab countries decided there's only one way to deal with Israel. The way to deal with Israel is actually to drive them right into the sea. And so what they did, they took and they began to line up all the tanks that they had, and their intention was on the 8th day. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, that's a lucky break, but that's the 8th day. Well, you can believe that if you want to. On the 8th day, on the 7th day, they lined them up. On the 8th day, they were to get in those tanks and they were to literally drive Israel into the sea. Now, what do you do if you're Israel? And you just become a nation, and the ironic thing is, you don't even own a tank for all practical purposes. And the enemy that's going to wipe you out has tanks lined up right there ready to invade the mountains of Israel. Well, Israel instituted what is called Plan Gideon. And if you want the details on this, just go back to the Jerusalem Post and begin to look at it.
the most fantastic story you've ever read in your life. It would be easier to believe in PT boats and F-16 for those that were here last night than to believe some of these stories. But you know what they did in San Gideon? They took every available vehicle up into the mountains of Jerusalem. They dismantled the exhaust system, and they revved those engines all night long. They yelled and shouted, and in the morning there was not a single Arab to drive a single tank to invade Israel. Called Plan Gideon. They got it right out of the Old Testament. Isn't that beautiful? And I know it sounds a little bit lucky, but let me tell you that God is in the business of protecting Israel. And then on the 40th day, if you will go to the New Testament, you will find Christ's parents responding to this. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find every firstborn was redeemed by a sacrifice. And on exactly the 30th day for the nation of Israel, they were redeemed because Britain, the nation that they had won their independence from, was blockading their border, their shoreline. And on the 30th day, Britain said, all right, if you're determined to make it, we will remove our blockade. We'll allow you to trade with the rest of the world. You know what Israel said? Thank you for our redemption. They saw it as the 30th day of redemption. They saw it as a thing that would allow them to live as a nation. Another accident. I can read what your eyes are saying. Well, all right. But on the 13th year, if you're a Jewish boy, that's an important year, isn't it? That's the year of the Bar Mitzvah. The year that you actually go from a boy to an adult. A tremendous time in the life of a Jewish son. And you know, in the 13th year, as a nation of Israel, down in South America, they found a man that was associated with the murder of 6 million Jews in Germany. And when they found this man, do you know what the nation of Israel was going to do? They were going to try that man for the murder of 6 million people. And the United Nations stepped in and said, you cannot do that. And Israel says, you cannot stop it. I'd side with Israel if they were going to go against the United Nations. I just want to go on record as having said that. And so as they begin to discuss this, Israel says, what in the world do you think you're doing telling us what to do when you don't even recognize us as a developed country? That week, the United Nations asked Golda Meir to get up and to move all of her stuff over to the other side of the auditorium where the developed nations sit. And upon sitting down, she asked to be recognized, and she said, I want to thank you for recognizing us as an adult in our 13th year. Israel doesn't see it as an accident. You may. Now, in case you still believe it's an accident, let me just call to your attention that if you were to go back to the book of Numbers, you would find that when a Jewish lad is 20 years old, you know what they do? They go to war. Every Jewish lad goes to war when he's 20 years old, the book of Numbers. And you know what happened in the 20th year after Israel was born? It's called the Six-Day War. Ever hear of that? And even the most skeptical among us have to realize that all of this can't be luck or guesswork, can it? And the 30th year, according to the book of Numbers, again, it's when a Jewish man leaves war and he becomes a priest or becomes a man of peace. He's to take on his vocation. And in the 30th year of the nation of Israel, it was called Camp David in the peace talks, and that peace is supposedly still in effect in the Middle East. Another accident? Or is God really in control of the little nation of Israel? One of the reasons that I shuddered as I watched Israel bomb that nuclear power plant in its construction stages is because we're in the 33rd year. And do you remember what happened to God's real son in his 33rd year? Oh, he was scarred in a tremendous way. And I'm not trying to be a prophet, I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but I'm saying I would not be surprised at all to see a tremendous scar upon the nation of Israel if they continue to be as bold in their aggression as they're being. The 40th year, and now you're getting nervous. I won't set any dates, relax. In the 40th year, it is a time of testing. It is a time when God deals severely with people. And I want you to know that the 40th year for the nation of Israel is coming up. And then, maybe the most significant thing is Numbers chapter 4, verse 30. It talks about how that from the 30th year to the 50th year, at the 50th year, there is a tremendous celebration. In the 50th year, it is called the year of Jubilee. You remember the significance of the year of Jubilee? Every piece of land, everything that was rented out, went back to its original owner. You see, if you were to rent a land, and if it was 30 years before the year of Jubilee, you might pay several thousand dollars. But if you were 1 or 2 years away from the year of Jubilee, you didn't pay very much for it at all. Value of property and of everything was determined by how close to the year of Jubilee you were. Say, wouldn't it be great to see Israel ruling and reigning in their year of Jubilee? Now, I'm not a prophet, but I want you to know that I think God is looking at Israel as a son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, a firstborn son. And the pattern is beautiful to watch, isn't it? Listen, the Bible says, Israel, there's some tremendous changes that are going to happen. And then just for a moment, I want you to consider some changes that have occurred in the nation. Those changes, I believe, are just as spectacular as Israel. One of those changes we read about in Ezekiel chapter 38. Turn there, if you will. I'm concerned as I look at the clock. So I'm just going to be able to mention briefly some of these things. But one of the great changes that I think every one of us can say we have seen is related to this chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Let's read several verses, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog or the land of Magog, the chief prince. Now, may I substitute the word there for you? You probably have a margin rendering that says this, Rosh. Because the word that is translated prince, a chief prince, is really the word Rosh, R-O-S-H. All right? And that is critical. Okay? And the translators have just helped us out, and sometimes they help us out a little bit too much. I agree, Rosh does mean chief. But I like the word Rosh, and I'll show you why in just a moment. The Rosh of Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. Persia. In 1932, that became Iran and Iraq. Cush and Put with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Burma, that's Germany, and all of its hordes. The house of Togarmah, that's Turkey of the north, and all of its hordes, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company, that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now, it goes on to explain how that this nation called Rosh will come against Israel. And it will be at a time when Israel is unarmed. Say, is Israel unarmed tonight? No, they're sure not. You know that in a recent survey, they are listed as one of the 5 most fierce armies in the world? The significance of that is, look how small they are. Do you know that you could literally hide the whole nation of Israel in this state? And they are, look at one of the 5 major powers of the world. Something will happen to de-arm them, to unarm them. And I believe Daniel talks about a peace treaty that will take place with the Antichrist. And the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is gone. So when the church is gone, the Antichrist makes his appearance, and he signs a peace treaty with Israel to guarantee peace. And at that time, Rosh, this mission Rosh, will come down and invade. Now, when is the prophecy for? Look at verse 8. It says this, in the latter days, verse 16, in the latter days. Who is it for? Chapter 38, verse 8 says this, for the mountains of Israel. Chapter 38, verse 14 says, for the people of Israel. Chapter 38, verse 16 says, for the people of Israel. Chapter 38, verse 18 says, for the land of Israel. Chapter 39, verse 2 says, the land of Israel. Chapter 39, verse 4 says, the mountains of Israel. Chapter 39, verse 12, the house of Israel. Am I assuming too much to say it's going to take place in the last days and it's going to take place in Israel? Or is that reading between the lines? Next, where will it come from? Chapter 38, verse 15, out of the north. Chapter 38, verse 16, out of the north. Chapter 39, verse 2, the northern army. Joel chapter 2, verse 20 says this. That invading force will come out of the north. It will be bordered by a barren land on one side and surrounded by seas on the other. Now, let's do a little bit of geography. If you were to take a map, and the unfortunate thing was I gave my map away, and I'll Xerox a new one tomorrow. Johnny, will you remind me to do this after I visit with you? I'm going to go and I'll copy the Encyclopedia Britannica. And if you were to go directly north out of Jerusalem, and if you don't vary more than 20 miles, you will go right from Jerusalem into Moscow. And if you will take Russian history, not a Bible dictionary, you can do it with that too, but take Russian history, you will go from Meshach to Moscow, and Russians say there are two word changes between Meshach and Moscow. Their capital city is derived from the word Meshach. There are two capitals in Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk. Tobolsk is the capital in the Siberia region, and Moscow is the capital in the other region of Russia. And the Bible says, Rosh of Meshach and Tobolsk. Is that an accident, or is that Bible prophecy? Well, you know which one I think it is, and it's not accident. That word Tobol here, and the one found on a map in the 1981 edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, varies by one letter change, and an SK Indian added that's added to just about every city and province in the whole area of Siberia. Can you imagine God describing it north, out of Jerusalem, describing a barren land, Siberia, and two seas, exactly as Russia has, describing two capitals, and then he goes on, he calls it Gog of the land of Magog. And if you go to Russia, and if you look at the mountains there, they're called the Caucasus Mountains. If you go to Colorado, you say, what are those called? They'll say the Rocky Mountains. And you say, in the Rocky Mountains, what's that tallest one? And they'll say, that's Pike's Peak. And so you ask someone in Russia, in the Caucasus Mountains, what are the peaks called? They'll say, Gok. Same word, H added. Another accident? Or is that Bible prophecy? And then the word Rosh, the word that is used by the prophet Ezekiel, this word was that word that was used by the Jerusalem Post when Rosh invaded Afghanistan. And you remember that. I'm sure that I told you when I was here before. I have a student, an Arab student. He came to my house. I showed him a Hebrew Bible. I said, Chet, can you read Hebrew? He says, oh, sure. And so as he began to read, I said, what is that? He says, that's Rosh. He says, that's Russia. I said, are you sure? He says, yeah, I'm sure. And so we went through the story, and no less than five times that evening, he went back to read again that passage because he could not believe that a Bible would actually say Rosh. And that's the same word that is used in Jerusalem tonight to describe Russia. The miracle is this. If you were to go back 80 years, Russia was a backward country. And if you would say Russia is going to invade anybody, they would have laughed you off the face of the earth. But tonight, does anyone laugh when we say Russia, the Soviet Union, is looking to invade Israel? Not if you watch the news in the last 72 hours. That's the whole plan of the Soviet Union. Say, ever wonder why their interest is so keen in the Middle East? Well, what would you do if your price of gasoline doubled overnight? And we'll be looking at the details of that on Thursday night. Well, our time is gone, and I want to mention another one. Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. Let's look at that. One other verse, and then I promise to quit. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, a tremendous prophecy. Lest you think we're reading between the lines on Russia, and by the way, I want you to know that Russia is defeated. And you know that when Israel defeats Russia, they don't have one single weapon. They don't. They don't have a cannon. They don't have a nuclear warhead. They don't even have arms furnished by the United States. They've given them all up as they signed a peace covenant with the Antichrist. You say, I don't see how they can beat Russia. Well, I'll tell you what they do, and the Bible describes it, and I think they will actually read that on the nightly news. Read chapter 38 and 39. 39 gives the details in a beautiful graphic way. And you see, the reason I believe it is because one other time, Israel was held by the most powerful nation in the world. They were called Egypt. And when Israel walked out of Egypt, did they have cannons, nuclear warheads, submachine guns? No. They didn't even have a slingshot, folks. And they walked out as free people. That's a miracle, isn't it? Israel is a miracle people. Revelation chapter 17, verse 10, it says, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not even used the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, that receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. All right, quickly and briefly, here's the change that he's saying. He says, I want you to know that there's going to be a new power that's going to come to light. That power, he says, is going to take place after five world powers have fallen. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, Greece under Alexander the Great, they'd all fallen. Five have fallen. When John penned Revelation, Rome was in power. He said, five are fallen, one is. So far it agrees with history right in the nose, doesn't it? And then he says there will not be another one until the next one comes, the seventh one comes, and he will only be in power a short time. How will you recognize him, John? He will have ten horns, and the ten horns will be ten kings. Daniel says that as an extension of the Roman Empire, there will be clay and iron mingled together. Tonight, if you were to go back and look at the revived Roman Empire, it is called the Common Market. And it's interesting that the Common Market became a reality by what is called the Treaty of Rome. Drafted in 1957, put into effect January the 1st, 1958. And then, in 1981, January the 1st, Good Morning America says this, Happy New Year. The first item of business, Greece became the 10th member of the Common Market. You know that in the last 2 years, the Common Market has surpassed us in population, has passed us in military arms, has passed us in gross national product, and Time Magazine, June 1980, shows and claims the Common Market, even before Greece was added, claim they are the number one power in the world. God said the balance of power will shift. You read that article, and I think they've got a point. They'll only rule a short while. The Antichrist will take over from them. Tremendous changes. And then I want you very quickly for our last passage tonight to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at another change. This change has to do not with the nation of Israel, not with many nations. And by the way, we'll look at more things concerning the Common Market on our last night, on Friday night. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, it says this, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I was telling some this summer that back home we have a slug of babies. That's not a good way. We have many babies. We've got about 50 that are under 5 years old. And so we were talking about expanding the nursery, I agreed it should be expanded, and I wanted to put a text there, and I wanted to put that little text up there so all could read it. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
And some of the mothers thought I was using that out of context. Well, they're right. But it certainly fits. It goes on to say, there are going to be changes for those that are individuals. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Isn't that great? I want you to know that that change could happen, could take place tonight. Isn't that nice to know? And there are some in the audience tonight, I am convinced, that are not ready if Christ were to come tonight. And my fear is this, you can know every one of these facts and it doesn't save you. But tonight, if you will recognize that when Christ came the first time, he came to save the lost. That's why Christ went to the cross. That's why Christ did not seek to be freed from those men. Instead, he volunteered himself to them. They bound him. They led him before a false tribune. They brought false witnesses. Pilate, his judge, said six times, he's innocent. I find no fault. And yet he allowed himself to be crucified that he might pay the debt of your sin. And I want you to know tonight, if you have every one of these facts straight and you have never accepted Christ, you will be left behind when the greatest change comes. And that's when Christ comes in the air and he shouts, come up here! And everyone that is ready will leave and will be with him forevermore. Oh, I long for that time. And listen, as we were looking last night, the evil servant said in his heart, my Lord's coming is delayed. He won't come till Wednesday. And the faithful servant says, you know what? I think he's coming on Tuesday. Oh, I tell you, it's near. Will God show you all these things without it being near? I don't think so. You are privileged people. We are living in a day when we have seen more scripture fulfilled than most people ever saw in their whole life. And we watch it daily on the news. We read it daily in the paper. General Electric, in studying the twinkling of an eye, not to interpret this passage, but just for their own information, described the twinkling of an eye. According to General Electric, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? 186,000 miles per second. That's moving right along, isn't it? Now, the moon is roughly a quarter of a million miles away, to be exact, 240,000 miles away. So that means that if we had a light on the Earth and when we showed it toward the moon, in 1.5 seconds, that light would be there. By the way, the stars, other than the sun, the nearest star, it takes 4 or 5 years for the light to get here. And they now estimate that there are 1,000 trillion stars. And God did that just by speaking words to show you how much he loves you. In order to redeem you, he sent his son. He didn't just speak words, he sent his son. And his son died to save you. And so traveling at 186,000 miles per second, in 1.5 seconds, that light to the moon. That's incredible, isn't it? But according to General Electric, this is not the blinking of an eye. It's the twinkling of an eye. And according to General Electric, the twinkling of an eye is how long it takes for light to go from the surface of the eye to the retina. And light travels fast in that dense medium of the eye, and therefore they say this. That light that would go to the moon in 1.5 seconds will only be 18 inches off the ground in the twinkling of an eye. Like that, we're gone. Some of you thought we'd been raptured. And just like that, you'll be gone. And I'm afraid tonight there are some of you and you'll be sitting here and you'll be wondering, hey, where did they go? And I'll tell you what, if I were here tonight, and if I saw all the changes that God predicted concerning Israel, tonight I would make sure I knew Christ is my Savior. If I were here and I saw the changes that God said for the nations, that there will be a rush come to power, and its captives will rush into Bulge. It was bordered by Siberian King Sea. It was directly north out of Jerusalem. And tonight the Soviet Union brings its arms right on the border of Iraq, looking at Israel. I'd accept Christ as my Savior. And if I knew that in a split second, Christ could come and call, and every born-again person would be raised off of this earth. And I wouldn't want to be left behind for the judgment that will follow. You know, when Daniel saw just the glimpse of the judgment, he actually fainted. It was so terrible. He couldn't stand to look at it. And tonight, you either choose Christ or you choose Antichrist. You either choose heaven or you choose hell. You either choose life or you choose death. And Christ came to die that you might know and be sure of heaven. Oh, tonight, will you come? We don't come to study these things just so we'll know what's going to happen. We come to study these things so that we might lead lives pleasing to God. The first part of that is to accept His Son, will you? And then if you know Christ as Savior, how are you living? Well, your love is appearing, and the only way you can love is appearing is if you're living every day in the light of the fact He may come today. Father, we come before Thee this night. We know the lesson has been long, and there's been many facts, maybe so many facts that they've confused more than they've helped. But Father, we pray that tonight before God we might be honest. Father, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, will You speak to every one of us? Father, help us not to be a people that are blinded. We think of those people that heard Christ teach and saw Christ heal. And Father, so many of them were blinded to the truth. They heard Him speak. They watched Him work, and they did not receive Him. And Father, we may be a more privileged people than that. We see His Word being fulfilled before us every day. Father, we pray that this night, if there's one in the audience tonight that doesn't know Thee as Savior, Father, this night, may they come and by faith receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at some of the discoveries in terms of archaeology that is going on in Israel, primarily concerning the searches for the ashes of the red heifer. If you'd like to do a little bit of homework, you might read Numbers chapter 19. According to the Orthodox Jew, it is the most significant chapter today in the Old Testament. That's not my words, that's their words. Numbers 19, if you'd like to do some homework on that particular lesson.